Thank you, Dan. I can assure you, my pleasure to be with you today and share from God's Word. I had a very exciting day yesterday. I had an appointment with a gentleman that actually related to me by marriage, my sister-in-law's brother. And in a smaller family, you kind of get to know all these people. But he'd had some hardships in his life, and recently there was in last 2 years there was a uptick in these, and it was becoming more serious, and one thing or another. So I was asked to come in and help with my sister-in-law. Of course, she asked me to come in and help her to get his life kind of back on track. But long story short is, I said we're going to do this and this, but at some point, you're going to sit down with me, and we're going to open the Bible. He said, I would like that. And I thought, okay, am I getting a snow job here, or is it the truth? So anyways, I had to wait for a few months because there was a couple things that had to be done in between there. He had gotten into substance abuse because of a medical injury that he had at work, and he had a very serious one years ago, a car accident, where his legs and feet were all broken up, and so he's been in somewhat of a pain regimen kind of a thing. But anyways, after this back injury at work, the doctor gave him some Oxycontin and whatever the other things, Percocet or whatever it was, I don't know what. And it started a cycle, and you've heard this before many times, I'm sure, but it got into a situation where he was going to lose his job, basically, is what it came down to. And so we had to have some intervention, So Anne Marie calls me again. Clifford, I need your help. I said, okay, let's go. Went and sat with him. And we sat in his driveway in lawn chairs out in Bell River. He lived out in the country. But I said, you're going to have to go into rehab. That's what you're going to have to do. Because that's kind of what the work wanted. They said, this had been he had graduated in his employment to a general foreman in a machine shop. He was a very good machinist, extremely good. But then he went up and then he went down because of all the problems in his life. And so the HR people thought, well, we owe him something. He's been here almost 30 years. We have to treat him properly, but he should be fired, And the only reason he wasn't was because this is how the Lord does things, Anne Marie told me. She got called because she's the POA, this became known to the HR because she had to step in with the previous problem, and so she knew who she was, and the HR woman called my sister-in-law, and she says, you need to come in here because, I got his termination on my desk here, and she said, we've hit a wall here. So Anne Marie went in, and the only reason that he got time was because this woman in HR, when she was married several years before, her maid of honor's husband had almost exactly the same cycle where he had medical treatment and they gave him these pills and he got into trouble and he committed suicide. So this HR woman had to console her maid of honor, her best friend, through this, and she had a soft spot, basically is what it came down to. She had a soft spot. And John had been a good employee, so she said, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt, but you have to get proper help. That's the only way back in here. So I said, John, this is what we have to do. It took us about a month to find a rehab in Ontario that would give him the proper kind of counseling, not just a what we call a dry-out tank. He needed more than that, okay? So long story short, he had to go to Kingston. From Windsor to Kingston, that's almost 8 hours, 7.5 hours away. And he ended up taking, for a month, it's very expensive. And the only reason he could afford it was because in selling the house that they had to sell, which had appreciated dramatically, Anne Marie and myself cobbled together some money that he couldn't touch, and it was in a special account. And that's what we used to put him into rehab. Not all of it, but he had it. So we were sending him there, and he had a really good attitude. I said, but the condition is, when we come back, we sit down and talk. You're going to get the physical problems fixed. Now we've got to get the spiritual problem. And you understand this. I explained it to him exactly. I said, so if you don't do the spiritual side, you're going to be right back where you were, in all likelihood. He was in complete agreement. When he come back, yesterday was the day. Finally, we're going to meet together, because I hate to say all this wrangling of the story, but their mother, meaning Anne Marie and John's mother, was dying in a nursing home at the same time. She said she's on her deathbed. The call Friday was, we're probably going to have a funeral Monday, tomorrow. Well, it hasn't happened yet. I called this morning, when I got down here this morning, and there's been no message, so nothing has happened. So John's been spread thin, and so is Anne Marie. But anyway, John sat down with me yesterday. I thought I don't have that much time. I was caught between two things, but I'll take an hour and I'll give him the basics, and then we'll meet again. 3.5 hours later, he eagerly, joyously put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Came from the same religious background as me, except in Belle River. That's a hotbed pocket. I'm sure you have a towns around here. Maybe you don't. I don't know. When I think about it now, maybe you don't. But in Essex County, where I am, there's two or three or four Roman Catholic pockets. And these got like 20,000, 30,000 people in them. And I mean, they're almost 98% Roman Catholic and really rabid. Die hard, deep rooted. I grew up with this. I played baseball against these different places around the city, outskirts of the city. Belle River, Tecumseh, and River Kennard, and these are all in different quadrants around the city. And every one of them was one of these hotbeds. And then he grew up in Belle River his whole life, and that's his background. And he heard the gospel. I explained the difference. I said, you got to understand what you haven't been taught. You've been taught a lot of good things. The inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and on, there's half a dozen things. And I explained all this, because if you cut the church to ribbons, you're going to get nowhere. You might as well give credit where credit's due. I grew up with this. I knew it. And I've been working with it for the last 43 years. I've been doing exactly what I did yesterday. And it takes time. That's the trouble. And I should have known when I got started, but I lost track of time. And I'm being honest, I did. Just the two of us sitting there. He had a coffee. I had my bottled water. And, and I looked down at my watch. I started at 10 o'clock. I looked down at my watch. It was 11:45. I said, oh, my stars. So I kind of apologized, but he was fine. He says, no. It's just I need to understand this, And he was just giving me enough encouragement. He's 50 or 51 years old. I'm not a kid. Long story short is, he saw the difference. He saw what he was missing. He had to take responsibility to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until that point, he had been told his whole life, as I was, listen, don't worry about heaven. We're going to take care of that for you. We're going to see that you get to heaven. You get to heaven because we're going as a church. Believe it or not, that's what I was taught. The church is all going. So as long as you're in with us, you're good. You've got nothing to worry about. And it's your baptism as a baby that seals the deal. That's their theology. In a sentence, that's their theology. So that's what it is. But within that, they do teach the deity of Christ, and they do. And they do teach the inspiration of Scripture. They don't always follow it, but they teach it. They do teach the Trinity and so on. They're, it's not heresy run amok, heresy on steroids. It's not. But the problem is, the person never has to take responsibility to make a decision to turn from their wicked way and receive the Savior. John was baptized like a typical Roman Catholic at about the age of 12, or 3 or 4 months, whatever it is. It depends on the family and the circumstances. I was baptized in the hospital after a couple of days because I was in the hospital 5 months, never got out at birth. And So they, in a big rush, got me baptized so that I'd be saved. You see, this is the theology. That's what it is. But I said, John, did you have anything to say about that? He says, no, no. I said, neither did I. I said, and so, and I don't just explain it. It's all verses. One verse after another, after another, after another, after another. He gets bathed in the Word of God. But he reads every verse himself and spits it back to me. This is what I see here. You know, and eventually the Spirit of God nails it down. And this is what happened. So we had a good day. We had a good day, to say the least. He was going back to the nursing home. He had spent the whole night with his mother in the nursing home. He didn't come home that night. He came straight to me at the church at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning. And I felt bad in a way, but he wasn't dreary. He was alert and responsive the whole time. If he was closing his eyes or yawning, I would have stopped. But he wasn't. But he went straight back to the nursing home. And that's probably where he spent the next almost 24 hours. But anyways, it's a good day when a soul comes to Christ. And I called a few of my friends from the car phone when I got, I don't carry a phone, but I have one in the car. But Peter Rennie for one, because a lot of people were praying for this. He came to the men's Bible study Thursday morning. That was the first leg of this. He sat there with and saw these 29 to 30 men sitting there. I think there was a couple of extra ones this week. And he watched, and he thought it was really interesting. When he got up, he says, listen, is this on next week too? He says, because I want to come back. And I know when I'm being shined up, believe me. I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty clever at figuring out if somebody's shining me on or not. John, I didn't think John was. So I set this appointment for yesterday at that Bible study. And all went well, to say the least. So, we're going to actually, and it's the planned study this morning at Matthew chapter 21. We've been looking at Matthew 13 at parables, and we're going to move to 21 and pick up the same subject of the parables, but with a similar buildup, a similar argument, and the same audience, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the religious leaders. Excuse me. If I do that once, hopefully I won't have to do it again. I'm just at the end. I thought I was done with this cold, but you know how that goes. And so Matthew chapter 21, I gave you an illustration, not last Sunday, but the previous meeting, about something that G. Campbell Morgan, in his book on the parables, taught this, and something that he crafted together, cobbled together on his own, I guess. But in his intense study of the scriptures, he was an expositionalist. He went verse by verse. That's how he did things. And he said, you know, the key that unlocks the parable is usually hanging just outside the door. So just before you enter the actual parable, the dialogue itself, in this case it would be verse 28, that's where the parable starts. But you have to step outside the door, meaning you got to back up some distance and see what leads up to it. What does the sidewalk look like? This morning the sidewalk was covered with ice. It was just like you could skate anywhere when I pulled in here. I was the first car here. And I watched the Keeblers trying to get the ice off of the sidewalk this morning. That's the worker bees, you know, out there with the spade and the shovel and the salt and making it so that none of you fell on the way in. Nice of them to do that. But in the parable here, there's actually three or four things building up, and they're all in Matthew 21. And I'm just going to cite them for you because we're not going to explain each one. But in verse 1 of Matthew 21, we have 1 to 11, we have the entrance into Jerusalem. As the Lord comes into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, and the crowd is chanting, Hosanna is he who comes, Hosanna is this, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were chanting that, and Hosanna is a word that means save now. Save now. Now, you would like to think, I would like to think that meant salvation. spiritually, but it didn't to them. It meant save us from Rome. Same as Moses did, saving them from Egypt, we want a Messiah who's going to save us from Rome. That was part of the glitch in the New Testament, that not everyone understands this. Part of the breakdown going into the birth of Christ and his three-year ministry was that they were looking for a deliverer from Rome, under the boot of Rome. That's what they were looking for, because the Jews did not think they needed salvation. That's why the Lord said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's going to be a key verse to the lesson today in Mark chapter 1. I think it's verse 17. I wrote it down here. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to 2:17. I'm sorry, Mark 2:17. Came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So they're saying save now. They sound like they're very emotional. They're very supportive of the Lord. They were compassionate, really. This is Jerusalem now. Understand the setting. Because about 33 years earlier, in the same city, in Matthew chapter 2, the crowd in Jerusalem were concerned because Herod was on the tear. And when Herod is on the tear, everybody is scared. And he, as you know, sent out his troops to kill all the babies under the age of two, all the boys under the age of two. There was a great concern in Jerusalem. Now there's a great compassion in Jerusalem. I say that only as a preacher with the three C's, because in a couple of chapters, we're going to see contempt in Jerusalem. Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be on us and upon our children. That's what the same crowd was crying in Jerusalem. From concern to compassion to contempt. But this is the beginning of this in Matthew 21. Then we go to the purification of the temple. Our brother mentioned this similar event earlier this morning at the Lord's Supper. And this stirred the people a great deal. He did it already once in John 2, and now he's doing it again, purging that temple. Because it was such a dishonest trade that was going on there. And they made it, it was supposed to be a house of prayer. They made it, really, it was a house of sin. They were doing all kinds of questionable things to make money. That's all it was about. Annas and Caiaphas, the same two people that sit number one and number two in the trial of the Lord Jesus were Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was actually the boss of everything. But Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and he made Caiaphas the high priest this particular year. Annas cooked this. He paid the ransom to the Romans to get control of the temple trade. That's what you had to do. You had to buy it. It was like a contract, a one-year term. Rome is not stupid. They make money on everything. So they sold this to the Jews, knowing that they would pay handsomely, and they did. But Annas was the richest guy, so nobody could outbid him. So he kept getting it perpetually each year. Everybody would bid, knowing probably Annas is going to get it again, you know. Like the richest developer buying all the property when it goes up for sale. Same idea. But the people complained, so every so many years, Annas would hand the job over to somebody in his family to do, just so he could kind of take a year off and relax a little bit. But he was still the one pulling the strings. Annas was really the power. Caiaphas was the figurehead out front. These are the two people that the Lord had to be tried in front of. Number one and number two were Annas and then Caiaphas. But these are the people who were behind the temple that needed to be cleansed. And the Lord did this, and it was very disruptive. It caused a certain pushback, obviously. He cost them money. That's the biggest, that's the worst thing you can do when you hit somebody, and they say this. That's what great big athletes, they get fined, big fines, $30,000, $100,000 if you do something really bad. Because you hit them in the pocket, even though they're millionaires, it doesn't matter. That they really don't like. Hit them in the pocket. So when the Lord cleansed the temple, he hit them in the pocket. And then we have the third introduction, and it's really the closest. This is right by the door now. In verse 18, we have the cursing of the fig tree. Now, the fig tree represents Israel, and the fig tree had no fruit. It had leaves. It was supposed to have fruit. Because the way the fig tree works, according to cultural studies, is that the leaf and the fruit is basically on the tree at the same time. So once it grows a leaf, you know, it's not any different than most of our trees now. We see buds come out, blossoms on a fruit tree and so on. Same idea. So you see that from a distance. He said there's a fig tree and there's leaves, so let's go and get some fruit. They get to the tree and there's no fruit. So the Lord curses it in verse 20. And 19 and 20. And this is the picture of Israel. They have leaves. They look, they sound like they've got something spiritual, but when you look closer, there's no fruit. They have a form of God, but deny the power thereof. 2 Timothy puts it that way. This is a truth that has stood the test of time. What I gave you by way of introduction of what took place yesterday is a picture of this very thing. People who have a religion, and they are religious, but when you talk to them, the only time they mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the middle of a sentence with anger and an oath, a swear word. I grew up with this. But when Sunday comes, they go to church. For the Jew, when Saturday comes, they're in the temple. They have a form of God, but no evidence of any changed life, any fruit bearing in their life. So this is the lead up, and now we've got them challenging his authority in verse 23. This is the fourth one, and this is right at the doorstep. You almost got your hand on the knob of the door of the parable to go in verse 28. He says, now when he came into the temple in verse 23, the chief priests and the elders and the people confronted him, and he was teaching, and he said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now this could be complicated, but it's not, because in 5 verses, you have the word authority 4 times. You look for those kind of repetitions. The subject matter here is authority. Whose authority are you acting on? You've just cleansed the temple. Whose authority are you doing this on? You've just cursed a fig tree, although that wasn't very public. Whose authority do you have? They challenged this. Verse 24, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. I'll tell you the authority, but it's going to be part of a question. You answer the question, and I'll give you what you want. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned, they went aside, they probably made a little huddle over to one side where they could mumble together and try to figure this out. Not realizing, of course, that the Lord reads their minds and hearts, so he knows exactly what they're talking about. But they didn't know that. They didn't realize that. They didn't want to know it. They reasoned among themselves in verse 25 and said to themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude. For all count John as a prophet. You understand, I don't have time to go here, but in Matthew 3, John preached repentance. That was his message. And of course, the leaders of the nation of Israel would have nothing to do with this. individuals came, Jews and probably some Gentiles, but not the leaders. New way. No way. This is the buildup. This is what you need to know about the parable, because otherwise the parable is confusing. But when you understand the buildup, you understand the variables that are at play here. It's actually fairly simple. My dad used to say, cut and dried. It's not that hard. It's sorted out for you. Somebody else did the work. So, it says here in verse 27, so they answered him and they said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority, that's the fourth time we see that in five verses, I will not tell you by what authority I do these things, but, verse 25, 28, but, so it's a continuation. It's essentially almost the same sentence. But, what I do, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, son, go and work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and he went. The word regretted is the word for repent. Then it says in verse 30, and he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Now watch this. He asked the religious leaders this question. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said to him, the first. Said no, but then what? Changed his mind. Changed his direction. Changed his actions, changed his motivation, and went ahead and did it. The message of John, change, turn around, make amends. When you read the passage on baptism back in John, Matthew 3, I had forgotten this until I was doing the groundwork for this. It reminded me, I hadn't read it for a long time, that he told the publicans, stop taking too much taxes. And he told the harlots, the immoral conduct of the people, he told them to reverse their doings. Stop doing that. Do this instead. Meaning, do something else instead, but stop doing that. Help your neighbor. If he has need for something, give it to him. Don't charge him the usury, just give it to him. And he'll pay you back when he can. Be kind. Don't be always grabbing. And it's interesting, our brother started this morning talking about money, but because that's what they were always after. And this is what the Jews always get lambasted with, which is a little bit unfair, but that doesn't matter. It's just what it is. Today it's carried over and it's really grossly unfair now, but doesn't matter. That's anti-Semitism. That's not our issue for this morning. But there was these two sons. And this is the two categories of people. We started out last week and the series, the previous two visits I had with you in this past year, talking about the verse in 1 Corinthians 10:32 that talks about the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. There's really only two, and then they become one. The people who come into the church tend to follow, who come to Christ. I shouldn't have said the church, but it's okay. It's technically correct. But I want to keep the world religion that we know out of this conversation for now. Sinners coming to Christ come from two basic directions. And the reactions are similar to this. They don't all come from exactly this, but the point is they start out this way. They start out saying no. Most people start out saying no. Not interested. Like my friend John yesterday, whose life literally wasn't just spiraling, it got into free fall. Like there was nothing left. Everything crumbled around him. It was interesting. That, you know, he lost his marriage through this. Technically, wasn't his fault, but it didn't matter. His wife was just just dealt him dirt. And I'm not talking, telling tales out of school. This is a relative of mine, his wife. It was related by marriage only, but my brother's wife's brother marrying my other brother's daughter. They're not related by blood. They just knew each other, met each other at different functions and got married. But we knew this girl really well, and she was a bad person. Just a bad person. She's always been this bad person from the time she was a little girl. She just was bad. She never got better. But she charmed this poor guy off his feet and married him. He had money. He had this settlement from the accident. So he married the money. She married the money. Everybody thought that. The whole family, they all thought that because it was true. She proved it about 10, 12 years later when she kicked him to the curb. But that started the spiral because he lost his three daughters in the process. He poisoned those three daughters against, she poisoned the three daughters against their father. This happens all the time. It's really criminal when it happens. But people are entrenched in sin. And when they're faced with the gospel, initially they almost always say, no, I'm not interested in that. But then when the wheels fall off, when they spiral out of control, and somebody with a concern for them and a love for them, in this case it was my sister-in-law and myself, he says, okay, I'm ready to talk. Wasn't ready before. He's ready now. And they turn. They repent. I'm keeping it simple here. I could stay deep into the Jewish culture, but it's not going to help us that much because the Jew represented a nation that said, yes, I'll go. Now you might say, oh, wait a minute. When did the Jew say yes? Good question, you know. But I'm going to give you the answer. I got a few minutes. Joshua chapter 24, please. Now, there's a number of examples, but I knew when I was preparing this, I wasn't going to be able to walk you through the Old Testament and show you the other ones where the Jews had this gathering of the masses and they made a covenant to God. They did a number of these over the years. They did it in the wilderness, and now they're coming out of the wilderness into the promised land, and they're doing it again on the behest of Joshua, who begins, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know that famous verse. Some of you have it on a plaque in your home, on your walls. Great verse, 24:15. But after that, we have 5 times in the next 10 verses or so where the nation says to Joshua, now we're talking about the nation of Israel, who have not only crossed the Red Sea, now they've crossed the Jordan River, they've defeated Jericho, and they're inheriting the land. So they're pretty excited. They're on what we would call a high. So they said, well, I think I said 4 or 5 times, we will serve the Lord. Exactly the same 5 words. End of verse 15, end of verse 18, end of verse 21, end of verse 22, and 24. We will serve the Lord. The crowd in mass are saying this collectively. We will serve God. The nation of Israel said, we will go. How did that work out? Judges chapter 2 tells us how. A couple pages, actually, over. Judges chapter 2. Talk about a lesson in failure. Well, this lesson in failure is on steroids. It's so bad. 2:7, 10, 11, 12, 13. Judges 2, 7, 10, 11, 12, and 13. Let's look at it really fast here. And the people said, verse 7, And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. You would say they were faithful to their initial yes for a short period. For they had seen the great works that the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 10. When all the generations had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord and did not work nor the work which he had done for Israel. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Verse 12, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13, as the last, they forsook the Lord and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They said, yes, yes, we'll go. But then they didn't. They carried that attitude of rebellion and disobedience right into the New Testament. Several generations later, it just got handed down. The good generation, that didn't stick, as we read in verse 7. But the bad sure stuck. And who made sure the bad generation stuck? You know, who made sure the sin stuck? Satan. As I was explaining to he calls me Uncle Clifford, so I guess I can call him my nephew, but that's technically not accurate. But my nephew yesterday said to me, Satan. He figured this out when I had him read the verses. He says, yeah, he's after me. Some of the verses are a little hard to figure out, understand. I had to ask him a few questions, read it 2 or 3 times. Don't forget to slow down in the commas and stop at the periods, stuff my wife had to teach me. So I told him, so he didn't think I was picking on him, that he didn't read very well phonetically. Most, 90%, 95% of the people, even educated people, when they read the Bible for the first time out loud, terrible, unbelievable. You'd think they'd never read anything in their life, that he couldn't read a primer. The Bible is hard to read, just the way it's written, just hard to read. The truth, every word almost is important. It's hard to read. So if you reason with people and say, okay, that's good, you're fine, read it again, it'll be better. The issue is, does it matter if you're religious now? If you haven't come to the place where you have repented of your sin and turned to him and cried out for salvation. Exactly what John did yesterday. Exactly what he did. By the way, I don't use a repeat after me prayer. I told him this. He was a little disappointed. I said, you're going to have to do this. You word it your own way. But I showed him the verses. God doesn't care exactly what you say. It's what's in your heart. It's what's taking place already in your heart. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That's what it says. Mouth, heart, mouth. I wrote that out for him so you could see how the verse breaks up so he realizes what it's saying. It covers it 2 different ways. You say it with your mouth, but it's no good unless you believe it in your heart. And that belief in your heart causes you to change, to turn. And you turn very quickly here as I finish. I'm going to read these verses for you. Verses that you know. But I'm going to remind you in the context that we're talking about it this morning. I already told you the Lord said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 13:5, he also said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Keep in mind, most of these verses, the audience that heard it were the Jews. It's consistent with the teaching of Matthew 21, this parable, this simple parable that he was giving to them as another lesson. And we're going to see it tonight when you come back tonight, and you will. You'll hear it again as he carries the same theme on, not exactly repentance, just the address to these religious leaders. Because now we're getting in Matthew 21, it's not Matthew 13 anymore, now it's Matthew 21, and we're getting close to the cross. Time is getting short. So the Lord ramps up his approach and is a little more direct. Acts chapter 17, 30, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I've heard people, I've sat in the audience at Oakwood Bible Chapel and heard an elder teach that repentance is only for the Jew, not for the Gentile. I'm serious, I'm not joking. I hope nobody here has taught that. It's not just for the Jew. It's for mankind. In salvation, there has to be a turn. It's a change of attitude toward yourself, toward your sin, toward your Savior. He's now going to be your Savior. Well, he wasn't your Savior before, so you're changing your mind. I want him to be my Savior. If you have a salvation without repentance, I'm here to tell you, I hope I don't have the air let out of my tires, then you don't have salvation. Unless you have an attitude of repentance, which is simply brokenness. I'm going to hell where I am right now. Acts 20, 21 says repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 26, 20. This is one of my favorite verses. God instructed Paul in this verse, but declared first to those in Damascus, this is in quotes, and in Jerusalem, and throughout all of the regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Acts 26, 20. And then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. Evidence that you have turned, that you have changed. The very thing he addressed way back in Matthew chapter 3 with the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. 1 Corinthians 10:32 comes before us again, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. There's no difference in the message to all these different types of sinner. Lastly, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A brokenness. I do not have Christ as my Savior. That's what I had to simply say in the middle of a message 49 years ago. I walked in there, the religious guy that said, I got it, I'm good. Until the Lord unfolded my arms and dropped my head and broke my heart. No, Clifford, you don't. It's to you. You need to trust Christ. And I did it right in the middle of the message. David Long was preaching on prophecy. It wasn't a gospel message, technically. But I got saved. I've never been the same. And there's 49 years of fruit on the vine to show you he's not the same guy he was. It's a good thing, too. I'd probably be in jail somewhere. The Lord loves us. He gave himself for us. But we have to come to him on his terms, not on our terms. We don't have the right. Whose authority? It's his authority. We come on his authority, on his terms. To as many as he gives us the authority to become the children of God, John 1:12. To as many as believe on him, to them gave he the power. It's the word for right or authority to become the children of God. I'm a child of God. Are you? Are you? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Have you had a broken heart? Have you had a sense of that plummeting, that loss? If I die tonight, I'll wake up in hell. That's actually what I thought the very night I was saved. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together this morning, brief as it is, and I pray, Lord, that you would bless these simple thoughts to each heart, that they will make sense of it. You will speak to the individual need of each one of us. We all have needs. I trust that we have ministered to some, even this day. Bring us back together tonight as we continue on this same vein and look at the next parable following. I trust we would do so to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.